So something to my mind wonderfully moving and powerful about the thought that on the night before he died, Jesus looked across the centuries and prayed personally for us, each of us who follows him today at the end of the 20th century. We're caught up in a key moment in the prayer life of the Son of God. When Jesus prays in this breathtaking passage at the end of John 17, he prays for us. We see that from verse 20. In the earlier sections of the chapter, he's prayed for himself and for the disciples. But now his prayer vision is vast. My prayer, he says, is not for them, the disciples, alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And that's us. We've come to hear and believe through the apostolic message carried down the centuries through preachers and teachers of the gospel. Somebody at some point shared the apostolic message with us, and we responded to it. He prays for us, all believers in all ages, everywhere. And what does he pray? For unity. He might have prayed for success, or for safety, or for happiness, but he prays for unity. It's there three times, verse 21, that all of them may be one. Verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. And then at the end of verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity. But what sort of unity? What will it mean in practice, in everyday life? Now, church unity, of course, is a hot potato. It always has been, and there are more questions than I can begin to hope to address in the short time we have. There have been divisions and arguments in the church from the first century until today. There have been moments of great unity, but also periods of terrible division. And the church and church history bears ample witness to the sad fact that believers do not always get along with one another. You probably know that little quip which goes, to live above with those we love, oh, how that will be glory. To live below with those we know, now that's a different story. Or do you know that parody of one of our older hymns, like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are all divided, many bodies we, very strong on doctrine, weak on charity. You know, with something like an estimated 22,000 Protestant denominations alone across the world, it's stating the obvious to say that the Lord's Prayer for unity is still waiting its full answer. And yet, unity is important. It matters locally, congregationally, nationally, internationally. And it's what Christ himself prays for the church the night before he dies. So in the light of this prayer, the history of the church makes, doesn't it, sad reading at times. And the person today who becomes a new Christian without any denominational background or knowledge of church history pleads, can't I just be a Christian? Do I have to be an Anglican or a Presbyterian or a Baptist as well? And then somebody takes them aside and says, well, look, join our fellowship. We're non-denominational. Entirely missing the point that the moment you establish a non-denominational fellowship, you create another denomination. And so it goes on. So whether this morning you are a passionate, committed, modern ecumenist, or whether, frankly, in your heart you're a bit suspicious and cynical about the whole way of unity through the ecumenical movement, whether you see it as a way of compromise and weasel words, whether you're much more concerned to affirm the membership of the true, invisible, eternal Church of God, whatever your perspective this morning, the chances are you're likely to appeal to these key verses in John 17 as part of your authority for your position. So it's important that we see how Jesus prays for the question of unity. Now, there are many, many questions we could ask of this passage, but in the shaping of our vision of unity, I want to pose just four simple questions about unity. One, what is it like? Two, how is it achieved? Three, why is it important? And four, when will it be complete? So one, what is it like? Verses 20 and 21. My prayer is not for them alone, the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all, apostles and successors, all of them may be one. The first dimension of effective unity is unity with the apostles. Do you see that? Here is first and foremost a prayer for historical and doctrinal continuity with the apostles. Picture in your mind the establishment for a moment of a sort of single man-made organization for the religious, we'll call them, which would bring us all together and join us as a working relationship. Well, of course, the difficulty is it would be utterly meaningless, for it would be to disregard what we profess and what we believe. But what is our source of belief to answers? What is our source of belief for the answers to the Christian questions that we need to pose? Who was Jesus? Why did he live? Why did he die? What does his death mean? Did he rise again? Well, there are two ways we can approach those sort of questions. We can make up our own answers. We can say what we think, and we can try for unity on that basis. Or we can look back to the New Testament apostles and their unique and often eyewitness testimony to what they have seen and heard and taught, and we can try to base what we believe on that. You see, truth and doctrine matter if unity is to be more than some sort of lowest common denominator synthesis where anything goes. And here, right at the beginning of this important prayer, is surely a plea on the Lord's lips for historical and doctrinal continuity between the apostles and the post-apostolic church, between the church of the first century and the church of all the subsequent centuries, right down to our own. That the church's faith may not change, but remain recognizably the same, meriting the title, if you like, apostolic, because of its loyalty to the message and mission of the apostles themselves. A united church, says Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 20, is one built on the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And if the first mark of unity is unity with the apostles, the second mark of unity is even more remarkable. And that is unity with the Father and the Son. End of verse 21. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Or beginning of verse 23, I in them and you in me. You see, this is no prayer for cheap or superficial unity. This is a prayer that we, the church, may be organically united to the Father and the Son, sharing the divine life, reflecting and embodying the very unity which Jesus has with the Father. It's extraordinary, bound in, if you like, to the very inner life of the Trinity itself. That's the amazing dynamic of true unity. Put these things together and ask, what is unity like? And we see that supremely, it's supernatural. It's not something that we can work up or devise. It's not even something in the first instance that we are one with each other. No, it's something that we are, first of all, with the apostolic teaching, and secondly, with the Godhead in the intimacy of the Father and the Son. As Bishop Leslie Newbegin, who died recently, has written, it is a unity which not merely reflects, but actually participates in the unity of God, the unity of love and obedience, which binds the Son to the Father. Extraordinary. Supernatural unity. Second question, how is it achieved? Now, logically, the means used to secure the church's unity will be, I suggest, consistent with the nature of the unity which is being sought. What do I mean by that? If there's to be unity with the apostles, that unity will be built and strengthened where their teaching is loved and taught. And if there is to be unity with the Father and the Son in their life, unity will grow where there is an existence of real spiritual life and where individuals are in relationship with the Father and the Son in spiritual life. So the means to unity are shared truth on the one hand and shared life, spiritual life, on the other. Those committed to apostolic teaching down the centuries wonderfully, you know, when we look at it, agree about vastly more than they disagree. We need to remember that when we're feeling discouraged or downhearted about the wider picture of Christian unity. You know, it's sometimes said that doctrine divides. And in a sense, that's in part true. But it's not the thrust of this passage. The thrust of this passage is exactly the opposite. Doctrine unites. The doctrine of the apostles unites the church, says Jesus in this prayer. And you know, the apostles themselves were one in verse 11, their loyalty to the divine name. And the church will become one and experience loyalty by its loyalty to the apostolic message. And it comes to the same thing. The unity of the church is ultimately a unity in the truth. Now, of course, that's not always easy to work out. We know that. But that's where unity begins, and it can't be otherwise. Otherwise, it's not true unity. As Hugh Latimer, one of the great martyrs, the reformers and martyrs, said in one of his sermons, unity must be according to God's holy word, or else it were better war than peace. We ought never to regard unity so much, he says, that we forsake God's word for her sake. But if unity is achieved by shared truth, it's also realized in shared life. Haven't you had that experience of clicking immediately with another Christian? Don't you find that from time to time? When you meet somebody, you know, somebody you've never met before, your backgrounds and cultures are diverse, your worship tastes and styles and preferences are miles apart. I almost said you've got nothing in common. But of course you have. You're both in Christ. And he's in you. The most fantastically unifying experience that any two human beings can have. And, you know, that's where Christian unity is ultimately focused. Last phrase of verse 26. I myself in them. Christ in us. Christ in each of us. You see, we may not agree. Of course, we probably won't agree on every detail of doctrinal interpretation. We will have different prejudices and preferences. But if we know him, and if we share his life, we can experience the supernatural unity about which this chapter speaks. We trust the same Savior. We submit to the same Lord. We live by the same faith. We're moving towards the same eternal destination, and that binds us together. It enables us to live with variety. It doesn't require us to force an artificial uniformity in the place of true unity. We can disagree without being disagreeable. That's unity. That's spiritual unity. Unity so deep that it transcends everything that divides us, humanly speaking. You know, that's why John Stott can write in his Bible Speaks Today on Ephesians, the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. It's no more possible to split the church than it is to split the Godhead. And yet, how often do we let that vision of spiritual reality slip? And we find ourselves holding on not to the things which unite us and supremely to our shared and common relationship to Christ, but to the things that divide us and upset us and split us and that put at risk the real unity which exists. Oh, you know, this is no cop-out to working to maintain visible unity, structural unity in the church. Of course we have to do that because Scripture is clear. We don't need to manufacture unity. No, it's there already, and that's a wonderful relief. But we do need to be diligent, as Ephesians 4:3 puts it, to preserve, to maintain, to give authentic expression to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that takes work, hard work, committed work. And what happens? One wrong word? One mistaken action? One selfish motive? And the enjoyment of unity is gone. And the church is damaged when that happens. But, you know, John 17, unity, is a reminder that it's not ultimately a product of human ingenuity or organization at all. And that's a great relief, isn't it? Archbishop William Temple has put it as well as anybody. The way to the union of Christendom, he writes, does not lie through committee rooms, though there is a task of formulation to be done there. It lies through personal union with the Lord, so deep and so real as to be comparable to his union with the Father. So a vision of unity, what is it like? It's not ultimately institutional or organizational. It's supernatural and spiritual. How is it achieved? In spiritual life, grounded in truth. Third question, why is it important? End of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see, the fact is that the eyes of the world are on the church. They always have been, and I suspect they always will be. And they're quick to detect hypocrisy and defect. What do they see when they look at the modern church? Tragically, often a church divided, in competition, inconsistent, ineffective, irrelevant, feuding, repelling, rather than attracting. And what do? They laugh, or they mock, or worst of all, they refuse to take the gospel seriously. You know, why should a person from another religion be persuaded of the uniqueness of Christ when they're faced with a torn and divided church? Or why should the thinking non-Christian who says, look, I've got enough troubles of my own, I'm not going to get involved in the church and add a whole lot more? Can we blame anybody for reacting like that? It's the exact opposite. Of what we're meant to see and what Christ prays for here in John 17. The breathtaking challenge of this prayer in verses 23, then again in verse 26, is that the church should be a working model, reproducing visibly in its relationships the Father's love for the Son. That's the challenge of Christian unity. It's extraordinary. Being, in Bruce Milne's vivid words, in a local congregation, a love center, where the relationship between members are a persuasive reflection of the mutually supportive, utterly loyal, and eternally accepting love of the Father for the Son. It's remarkable. It's breathtaking when we stop to think about it. And, you know, we need to remember that sometimes it's not enough just to hear the gospel. The gospel needs to be seen and experienced and touched. See how they love one another was the world's verdict on the early church. What's the 20th century's verdict on the church? How is all souls doing when it comes to loving one another? Disunity, you see, disunity, lack of love, backbiting, gossip, negative criticism, bitterness, self-preoccupation, all these things in the church emasculate evangelism and they hamstring the church's effectiveness. And on the contrary, when we love one another because we love Christ and share his life, others will know as John 13:35 promises, that we are his disciples, and the truth of the gospel is made visible before people's eyes, and they see what is real about the gospel. So truth and love need to be at work in the church to maintain unity. See, someone has said somewhere that truth without love is brutality. But love without truth is hypocrisy. And a united church needs both. It thrives on both. So all that we do should be characterized by love and truth. By truth and love. Our preaching should be truthful and loving. Our personal relationship should be truthful and loving. Our evangelism should be truthful and loving. And the moment you know that lies or selfishness or harshness creep in, unity is in danger of being destroyed. And when unity goes, effectiveness goes. And we fail Christ in the world. Why? By making it harder for others to take his love seriously. You know, what chance have people of believing in the grace of God when they can't even witness Christians being gracious to one another? As the Puritan Thomas Manton has put it in his exposition of this chapter, divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. That's why unity matters. So that the watching world may see and understand the love of the Godhead. Finally, when will unity be complete? In verse 24, Jesus surely looks beyond the cross and beyond history itself to the coming glory which is his forever. It's a strong prayer. I want, I will, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. And you know, that's a prayer that's answered every time a Christian dies. Not only do we enjoy the same love and trust the same Savior, we share the same glory one with another. And that's a marvelous affirmation together. Something of it is experienced now, verse 22. Something of it is tasted immediately as the Holy Spirit indwells us and animates us. But you know, the best is yet to come. As we anticipate with every Christian from every race, from every denomination who loves Jesus Christ, quite simply what it means, verse 24, to be with me where I am. You know, heaven is the ultimate prospect in Christian unity. It's the only perfect solution we're ever going to see. It's the consolation, ultimately, for all the frustrating imperfections of our own age. No, that doesn't mean we stop working at unity in our congregations, in our denominations, nationally and internationally, of course not. But we need to keep our eyes fixed on heaven, because that ultimately is the only place where we will experience perfect unity. And in a way, that's an encouragement, but it's also a tremendous relief, because it means that we don't need to force structures or arrangements here at any price. And meanwhile, you know, the next time you're tempted, if you ever are, to declare war on a brother or sister, or to write that angry letter, or to storm off from your fellowship group, or to threaten to leave the church, or to write off this preacher or that preacher, just stop for a moment. Stop for a moment. And remind yourself you're probably going to be in heaven with them. You may disunite now, but you're going to be reunited in the glory of heaven. So frankly, is it worth falling out now with someone with whom you are going to spend eternity? You know, surely there's something profound about the thought of going home together, which can unite us in the face of all our difficulties and all the rough edges and all the angles with which we bump up against one another from time to time. You know, I sometimes wonder if at the judgment seat of Christ there will not need to be some adjustments made in the relationships between Christians, and maybe, you know, even a few apologies here or there. John Wesley and George Whitfield disagreed firmly on a number of issues of importance, matters of doctrinal significance, and they disagreed publicly. There was correspondence in the papers, and somebody once asked Whitfield if he expected to see John Wesley in heaven. "No, I don't," said Whitfield. "For John Wesley will be so close to the throne of God, and I so far back, that I will not see him." You know, perhaps our relationships would be better, and our unity more sustainable, if we tried a bit more to set our sights on glory. So time has gone. Here then is a mere glimpse of some of Christ's vision of unity in John 17. What do we see about it? It's spiritual. It's visible, it's practical, it's built on truth, and it thrives on love. It's God-given, not man-made. It's indestructible, and yet it needs constant working at and working out. It will be perfected finally in heaven when the one church joins the Trinity in a unity of love beyond our imagination. What a prospect. What a prospect. So let's resolve as we close, personally, to do nothing, to say nothing in our Christian lives which is destructive of unity. But on the contrary, speaking the truth in love, to do everything we can in the name of Christ to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that, you know, gladdens Christ's heart, and it answers his prayer. Let's pray. Verse 24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Thank you for the supernatural unity that exists in the body of Christ. Yet, Lord, we confess our many failures to maintain that unity. Forgive our wrong attitudes, our flawed motives, our devaluing of one another. Draw us together, so that we may experience the supernatural unity which you've given us as a wonderful love gift with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to whose name be honor, power, and praise forevermore. Amen."